Please open your Bibles with me at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had all crossed over, their hearts sank. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibbeth Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So this place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Amen. And may God bless you as this reading of his holy word. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come conscious that we cannot really understand it unless by the power of the Holy Spirit you reveal it to us. And we cannot really obey it, Father, unless by the power of the Holy Spirit you implant it in our hearts and make it work in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would do this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I will never forget as a child going on holiday with my father to Stornoway. On those days, the boat for Stornoway left from Malig. And the image of my father on the boat has been imprinted in my mind, because the further we got across the Minch and the closer we got to Stornoway, the more excited he got. And when we eventually pulled in, if boats pull in, whatever the technical phrase for that is, when we pulled in to the harbour at Stornoway, and he raced down the gangway, the gangplank, to get out of the boat, the first words that he would always say were, "Thank God for that." He would say, "Thank God for that," because he was home. He was where he belonged. He was where he wanted to be. And I was thinking about that as I tried to get a glimpse or catch the feel of how the Israelites would have felt as they were crossing over the Jordan, in all the drama of what was going on round about them, as the water of the Jordan was parted before them, and as they went through the middle of the river and the walls of water which were on each side of them, and how excited they must have been as they crossed over and entered the promised land. How they must have said to themselves, Thank God for that. They were home. They were where they belong. And I think their minds must have went back as they took their first steps onto the promised land. Their minds must have went back to their own personal histories and indeed the history of their nation. Their history on the journey from the captivity of Egypt across the desert to the culmination of that journey in them setting foot in the promised land that they had been promised. And maybe their joy was mixed with sorrow. We don't know. Mixed with sorrow because their parents and Moses were not with them to experience the joy of being home. They had had a hard time. They had suffered in Egypt, and they had suffered in the desert. Their suffering, of course, being the direct result of their own disobedience. I also wonder, was not only their joy mixed with grief, but also was it also mixed with a bit of fear? Because as we look at the history of Israel, this nation had the habit of being a bit pessimistic, even in the face of great blessing. You remember how they had in the hardness of the desert lamented, leaving Egypt, leaving the slavery of Egypt, and they forgot the blessings which the Lord had poured upon them as he led them out of captivity by his own hand, and how they stood, and now as they stood in the west bank of the Jordan, I wonder whether their joy was mixed with fear. Fear about entering into the land that was full of their enemies. Fear about how they were going to take possession of all the land. Maybe even as they look back at their own spiritual track record as a nation, they were fearful. At times they had been utterly faithless. At times they had been downright blasphemous and had committed spiritual adultery in worshipping false gods. I wonder, therefore, if they looked to the future in the promised land with some trepidation as they thought of their past. If these were the feelings of the Israelites, of the heart of the nation, how this first event which happened in the promised land, which is described for us here in Joshua 5, must have stirred their hearts. Because what is happening here is that God isn't so much renewing, but applying his covenant promises with his people that he gave to them through Abraham and Moses. You remember where he said to Abraham in Genesis 17:8, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. And I will be their God." And the seal of that covenant was, of course, circumcision. And this is what takes up most of the chapter here, isn't it? The circumcision of the Israelites. When the Lord tells Moses that he is going to take his people out of Egyptian captivity, he adds in Exodus 6:8, "And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And you remember he said the same thing to Joshua in Joshua 1:3. "I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses." And so as the people are faced with the reality of living in the new land promised to them, they are also faced with the reality of rededicating their lives to God and to his service to enable them to complete their mission. As the Lord is applying his covenant to them, he is calling them to him in obedience and calling them to him to equip them for their mission, to take inheritance, to be the people of the land, to take possession of it. And because God is the Lord, because God cannot lie, because God is faithful to his promises, they need not fear anything. God will, as we say, deliver the goods, and nothing will stop him from blessing his people. How then, we can ask, does the Lord equip his people for their service and mission in the promised land? Well, first of all, he demonstrates to them his protective care over them as they face the prospect of encountering their enemies. In the second place, in this passage, he forgives them and restores them back to a right relationship with him. And it is, as you know, only the Lord who can enable them to take possession of the land to complete their mission, and therefore it is vital that they begin this new stage in their history in a right relationship with the Lord. And in the third place, he graciously provides for both their physical and spiritual needs, that they would grow stronger both physically and spiritually, in order for them to be the people that God wants them to be and fulfill their mission. So in the first place, the Lord protects his people. We recognize that in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. I think to grasp the importance of what this verse is telling us, we need to ask ourselves the question, can we imagine in our world today a strong and powerful nation just sitting back and allowing another nation to cross over its borders and begin to eat its produce and lay claim to their land? Can we imagine that in our modern world? And the simple answer is no. If a nation today got wind of another nation, that another nation was going to invade their country, then the first thing they would do is set up their finest soldiers and their finest military equipment along the borders of their country in order to defend themselves. We have seen that demonstrated, haven't we, time and time again in the world wars, in the Middle East situation. But that's exactly what happened as the Israelites crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land. They met with no opposition at all. And that, my friends, was nothing short of miraculous. This was a sign that the Lord was with his people. This was a sign that his hand was at work. What stopped the Amorites and the Canaanites attacking the Israelites was not that they thought the Israelites were so powerful, but they had come to hear how powerful the God of the Israelites was. When they heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted. They were struck with fear and could not face the Israelites. Indeed, even before the miraculous event happened at the Jordan, they were struck with fear. We studied that a couple of weeks ago when Rahab said, you remember in chapter 2, verse 8, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. And what was the cause of this melting fear within the whole of the people of Canaan? Rahab tells us, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And what is really being demonstrated here before us in a visible and almost tangible way is the two basic messages that God sends every time he performs a work of his hand. He sends two messages here. First, to those who are his people, and secondly, to those who are not his people. The message that God is sending in both the miraculous events of the Red Sea and the Jordan to his people is because I love you with an everlasting love, I will release you from bondage and slavery. I will deliver you into the promised land. And that is a message of joy and hope. That's the message he is delivering here in these miraculous events to his people. But the message he is giving to those who are not his people is that because you are not my people, you will be consumed as you were at the Red Sea, as you pursued my people to destroy them. What he is saying to them is you will be destroyed if you set yourself against my people and if you set yourself against my purposes, as happened to Sihon and Og and the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. Here demonstrated before us is the two basic messages of God to the whole people of the earth. If you are mine, then the work of my hand will be to your blessing. If you are not mine and have set your hand against me and my purposes and my people, then you will be destroyed if you do not repent and follow me. This is what we read about in the message of the memorial stones that Sinclair preached last week. The stones were to remind the people of God's blessing upon them when he brought them through the Red Sea and through the Jordan. But they were also to serve as a warning against the unrepentant. In chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that you might always fear the Lord." And this is the basic double message of the gospel we proclaim. The coming of Jesus was to call his people to himself. When Jesus comes again, it will be to separate the sheep from the goats. He came as the cornerstone upon which his people would be built, as we heard this morning. But he also came as the rock which would cause the unrepentant to stumble and fall. This is a double message that the miraculous coming of Jesus brings. That's why he says to us in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict the Lord says. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And God is saying here to all the peoples of the earth at the Red Sea and at the Jordan events, "I have done these things so that you may know that I am powerful." He is saying to the world, "I have sent Jesus so that you may know that I am powerful, and so that you may always fear me." But the question that faces us this evening is, will that fear be a fear of judgment, or will that fear be a holy fear that stands in awe of God and worships him for who he is and for his power? And I think what we need to grasp this evening, my friends, is that the Lord is sending the same double message to the world through the miraculous work of his hand that he has done in your life and in my life if we are Christians this evening. As we live and witness to the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "We are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing." What Paul is saying here is that the work that the Lord has done in our lives to bring us to a living faith will send a double message to people. To our brother and sister Christians, we will be an encouragement, hopefully, the aroma of Christ. We will reflect Christ to them. We will live Christ-like lives. We will be a joy to be with because we have the same Lord. But to those who are perishing, we will also have an aroma. Paul goes on to say, "To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." Do we realize that our lives send that double message? And so the question I'm bound to ask you this evening is, what message are you receiving from God in this passage this evening? Is that message that you are secure in His hand and He will stop at nothing to get you to the promised land? Or is the message you're receiving this evening that you are not one of His? And you have no, if you are not for Him, the Scriptures make clear, then you are against Him. And there is only dread, the dread and terror of falling into the hands of the living God, who is powerful. If that is the case, if you find yourself, to put it simply this evening, not a Christian, if you have never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never known what it is to come to a living faith in Him, then my prayer, and I suspect the prayer of every believer in this building tonight, will be that the power of the Lord demonstrated here before us in the pages of Holy Scripture will lead you to fear Him, not with a fear of judgment, but with a fear that leads to awe and reverence and worship. So the Lord protects His people. In the second place, He also equips His people for service and mission in the promised land by forgiving them and restoring them. This is the basic message, I think, of verses 2 to 8. In verses 2 and 3, Joshua obeys the command of God to circumcise the people. We know from reading the passage that when Israel had left the captivity of Egypt, all the people who had been circumcised, but the people who had been circumcised died in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. But those born in the desert had not been circumcised, as we read in verse 7b. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And the question arises, therefore, why had they not been circumcised? And to answer that question, we need to pause for a moment and remind ourselves of what circumcision really means. And of course, we remember that circumcision was the seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham to be the God of the Israelites and to increase their number and to bring them to the promised land. That's why the people of God were often referred to as the circumcised. And as the circumcised people of God, they were under covenant obligations to God. As He was their God, so they were to worship and obey Him, listen to Him, and follow Him. Circumcision was a seal and basis of the people's relationship with the Lord. But we read in Numbers 14 that the people broke their covenant promise. They didn't keep their covenant obligation to God. And they began to grumble about their hard lives in the desert, as we mentioned before. They began to regret leaving Egypt. They began to be afraid of the enemies in the promised land. And so they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and choose a leader who would guide them back to Israel. And despite Moses and Aaron crying to them to trust in the Lord, they continued to rebel. They continued to distrust the Lord. And so we read in Numbers 14 that the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" And so the Lord, we read there, pronounced His judgment upon them. He tells them that apart from Joshua and Caleb, they will not enter the promised land. But although the people had forgotten their covenant promises and obligations, the Lord had not forgotten His covenant promise to Abraham's descendants. And although this generation would not see the promised land, He would remain faithful to His promise. And in Numbers 14:31, He says, "As for your children, the children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. The children had not been circumcised in the desert because the whole nation was under the judgment of God. But with the death of the last rebellious member of the former generation, God honored his promise and brought the next generation into the promised land. And there are interesting contrasts here between the two generations. We note that the previous generation died, or the word can really be translated another way, finished, as we read in verse 6, in the desert. They finished there. They finished in the place which was the punishment for disobedience. And the present generation, because of their obedience to the Lord, finished after they had been circumcised, as we read in verse 8, in the camp, in the promised land. And the simple message, our simple message we can take from that is that disobedience brings judgment and obedience brings blessing. But there are, of course, other teaching for us to study here. What is God doing as he commands Joshua to circumcise the people? What is he doing? Well, he is applying and, in a sense, recommitting and renewing his covenant promises to them and consecrating his people for service. And what this nation was doing was rededicating themselves to God in this act of consecration. They were taking upon themselves, as the first act they did in entering the promised land, the covenant obligations of both the covenants given to Abraham and Moses. They were promising to trust in God, to listen to God, to obey God, to live for God's glory. What a wonderful thing for that nation to do as they began their new life in the promised land, as a new chapter in their history was beginning. And as I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but reflect on the fact, and this has probably been said more than we may be willing to hear, but now we are beginning, at this stage of beginning, a new chapter in our history of St. George's Shawn. We have a new minister. And what a great opportunity this would be for us to, like the children of Israel, who entered into the promised land and rededicated themselves to God's service, for us to do the same. As you know, the Methodists do this each year in the first service at New Year. They rededicate themselves to God and his service and their mission for him. And because God is the God of grace, God accepted their consecration as a new beginning in their covenant relationship. And this leads us to the third and last point. God is gracious to his people. And what was a sign that God had accepted this act of consecration? It was, as we read in verse 9, that he rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, the reproach of Egypt was, of course, the disobedience of that former generation who had come out of Egypt and longed to go back to Egypt rather than trust in God. And through this present generation's obedience to the covenant and through their circumcision, this judgment which both generations had been under could be rolled away. God is saying, because you are the people who have obeyed me and followed me, I am now going to, and rededicated yourself to me and consecrated yourself to me, I am going to roll away the reproach of Egypt. Now, is that verse not just the gospel in miniature before us? When we realize that as Christians, because of the love and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has rolled away from us the reproach of our former generation. That is, the reproach of Adam. God has rolled away from us the judgment upon Adamic sin. And do our minds not think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress as Christian comes up to the cross. And as he comes to the cross, he finds his burden of Adamic sin really rolling off his back and rolling away down the hill. And he puts, if I remember rightly, his fingers in his ears and runs and shouts, "Salvation, salvation, salvation." He knew what it was to find his sin rolling away. And if we are Christians this evening, we have experienced the same thing. God has rolled away the reproach of our sins. And that brings to us a wonderful message. No matter how great our history of sin is, God can take it away and renew us and equip us for service, because he is a gracious God. This generation of Israelites experienced that in the desert. Maybe, as I said before, they wandered in wondering how they were going to cope with all their history before God. They may have thought to themselves, you know, is God really going to trust us again? Will there ever be a way back to being a right relationship with God? And they experienced their sins rolling away. And my friends, that's what this generation of Glaswegians and Scots and indeed the world population needs to experience too. And as a sign of the fact that God had graciously restored them, he provides for their spiritual and bodily needs in the food they eat in the Promised Land. For the first thing they eat, we are told, in the Promised Land is the Passover meal. This, of course, is packed with significance for this new generation of Israelites. The meaning that is behind the Passover meal is, as you know, that God has passed over in judgment, as he did in the days of the Exodus in Egypt. He passed over his people and did not judge them when he judged the Egyptians. And the symbolism behind this meal celebrated in the Promised Land is that God again has graciously passed over the reproach of the people. He has passed over, not in judgment. He has graciously forgiven them. And all that has happened previously, the crossing of the Jordan, the circumcision, was all of which really can come under the umbrella of obedience, was all served to prepare the people for this Passover meal, for this new beginning with God in their new restored state. Here is a new chapter in Israel's history beginning. The wilderness has passed and the Promised Land has come. And therefore, almost as a symbol of this newness, the manna stops. The food of the desert stops. The food of the place of judgment and punishment stops. And what begins is that they eat the produce of the Promised Land. And as a sign that they're going to take full possession of it. And some of the produce of the Promised Land provides for the food of the Passover meal. The Passover meal takes on a new significance for the people. Not only does it serve to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, now it will also serve to remind them of their entrance in to the Promised Land. God has delivered them from the judgment of the desert. And God is saying to them, this is a new start, a new relationship, a new beginning. And so it is significant that the celebration of this great meal happened at the very time that they crossed the Jordan, that they were circumcised. This was all a preparation for this great event. And the passage ends with those wonderful words in verse 12. And that year they ate the produce of Canaan. They had no need for manna. And this, one of the commentators said, is like an initial down payment from God. as you can imagine, the people going out and gathering in the food that they needed, the fruits and the cereals, and saying to themselves, look at the wonder of this new land. Look at the abundance of food. This was as if God was saying to them, this is only the beginning. This is a down payment. This is what you can expect from my hand in the glories of the new land. I've put in brackets in my notes, honeymoon. And I'm trying to remember why I put in brackets honeymoon. But I've just remembered that as I was thinking of God giving the Israelites this down payment of food in the promised land, it was like a honeymoon couple going to their hotel, and often the hotel will provide them at the start of their new relationship with a huge basket of fruit. I have to say, our hotel didn't do that. I think they're a bit stingy. But this is what God was doing with the Israelites in the promised land. He was saying, look at the wonder of this land. And we cannot close without reminding ourselves of the significance of this whole event, especially the Passover event, for us as Christians. We see as believers our Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover meal, as the Paschal Lamb. And just as the Israelites knew what it was to start afresh with God because his judgment had passed over them, so we too who believe in Jesus know what it means to start afresh, to be born anew, and what it is to really eat the produce of Canaan, to live with a spiritual appetite for Christ, to feed in him as the bread of heaven. If we are Christians, we know that Jesus has delivered us from our desert experience and has given us the down payment for the promised land in giving us the promised Holy Spirit, and that Jesus will one day lead us to take possession of the full glories of the promised land to come. And therefore, we need to end by asking a question. Will you be sharing in that great inheritance that Jesus has bought for us? Will you know what it is to enter into the promised land, to enter into heaven? Will you know the abundance of blessing there? And the only way you can know it is through knowing the only way to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as your Lord and Savior. Or will you spend the rest of your days, and really the rest of eternity, wandering in the judgment and hardness and terror of the desert? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it reveals so much of your character to us, that you are the God who protects us, that you are the God who forgives us, not because we deserve it or because of any merit, but because you are a gracious God. And your grace is demonstrated to us in all its fullness on the cross of Calvary. Help us, Father, if we do not believe in the Lord, to believe in him tonight. Help us, if we do believe in him, to grow in him, to live for him, and to glorify him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our worship by singing together hymn number 664. 664, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Hymn number 664.